Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here despite the ice and the snow. We ask that you would give us hearts and minds that are open, willing to hear what you have to say. I pray that you will give me your grace to preach in a way that will bring glory to your Son and make everything clear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is in Galilee. It's maybe a year or so after his baptism. He's been preaching in the synagogues and in the fields and by the seaside. And he's been performing miracles and crowds of people are following him wherever he goes. He's not yet fed the 5,000. That will be the end of his popularity when that happens, because the day after feeding the 5,000, that's when he tells that huge crowd that I'm the bread of life, and whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and lives forever. And then the crowds can't stand that, and so he loses them. That's not happened yet. He's still very popular. There's lots of crowds following, but there's restlessness on the edges, because Jesus is healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's bossing demons around. He's revealed the might of his arm. And people are saying, some people are saying, if he's got that kind of power, why doesn't he lead the men of Israel to battle in victory against our enemies? Why hasn't he done anything? What's he waiting for? And that, of course, isn't just a question for the Israelite. There's not a trouble in your life. There's not a sickness that you suffer. There's not a broken relationship that you've endured. There's not an empty bank account that you might have. Not a single thing. There's no evil, no injustice, no cruelty in the world that Jesus couldn't eradicate with a single word from his lips. And so we should ask something. We do ask, I think, when we're in those situations, why doesn't he say the word? Why does he just sit up there not helping when help is what we need and he could give it? That's the dark doubt lingering even in John the Baptist's mind. You see him mentioned there in verse 2 and 3. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, that's to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, John, he's mentioned there that he's in prison, and he's in prison because of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, you might remember him. He came into play at some part of our study in Acts. He is Herod the Great's son. Herod the Great, he's the one who tried to murder baby Jesus and didn't succeed. He's long dead, Herod the Great is. But as we're going to see with Antipas, the fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree. Antipas visits his brother Philip. And he meets Philip's wife, Herodias. And they're all related, by the way. Herodias is the daughter of Aristobulus something, the fourth, who is Herod the Great's other son by another mother. But Herod has had his son Aristobulus, however you pronounce the name, murdered. So Herodias doesn't have her father anymore. These aren't nice people. You wouldn't want to go to the Herod's place for Thanksgiving dinner. You wouldn't want to hang out with the Herods. It's not a good family. So Herodias is half niece to her husband, Philip, and she's half niece to Antipas, Herod Antipas. She's an attractive woman by all accounts. And so when Antipas visits his brother, Philip, he sees her and he falls in love. And it turns out that Herodias, when she sees him, she falls in love too. And as everyone knows, when you fall in love, you have to do what your heart tells you to do. How else will you ever be happy if you don't do what your heart tells you to do? If you pass by this happiness that's being offered to you, you'll never have happiness again. And surely God wants you to be happy. This is love, and love is love, and your dream is coming true. And so Herodias, as you would expect, ditches Philip, and Antipas, who's also married, ditches his wife, and off they go. They're drinking pina coladas and they're having their moonlit walks on the beach at night. But news gets out. Now, if you're a prophet or a priest or a rabbi in Israel and you know what's good for you, you'll say to yourself something like, Well, Herod is my king. He's not my pastor. So who cares what Herod does as long as he's doing the king thing well, right? Because I'm not serving him so he can be my pastor. He's my king. Who cares what he does? Or you might say something more modern. These people are expressing their sexuality in unconventional ways, of course, but maybe they identify as people who need different partners every once in a while. Maybe they were born that way. Maybe God made them that way. I'm sure there's a color somewhere in the flag to meet whatever they're doing. Or you might know the thing is wrong. You might know it's a wrong thing, but you're worried about upsetting people in your synagogue congregation because they already think you talk about sin too much and you don't want to harp on it. And you probably have some Herod supporters there in the congregation. So what? You know what? I'll just keep my mouth shut. I won't say anything. It'll be easier that way. But if you take any one of those options and you're a prophet or a priest or a rabbi or just a believing person who has the platform to say something in Israel, you have at that point broken the law of love. Because Herod and Herodias are running headlong down that broad road that leads to destruction. No, I'm sure they don't know that. I'm sure they're having a great time. I'm sure they're enjoying themselves and they don't see that they're on the broad road. People who are on the broad road often don't recognize they're on the broad road. But they have taken hold of everlasting death. And John sees it. And you might wonder, well, okay, well then shouldn't the course that John takes be to go to Mr. Herod and Mrs. Herod or whatever her name, I don't know if she'd be called by his name yet. They are married, quote, unquote. Why doesn't he just go to them in private and say, hey, cut it out, you people, you're sinning. Well, the reason he doesn't go to them in private is because this is very public. This is a very notorious sin that they are broadcasting to the whole nation of Israel. And so because John loves God and because John loves Israel and because John loves Herod and Herodias, he uses his pulpit. Now, I know he doesn't have a pulpit, but I'm talking about his preaching ministry. He uses his preaching ministry with all of its influence to call them out. And he says, we're told what he says in another gospel, you can't have your brother's wife. He doesn't say it offhandedly in a single sermon on a single day. When we're told about this particular event, we're told about it in language that it communicates that he keeps on sermonizing about it. He keeps preaching about it and preaching about it and preaching about it. You'd probably get sick if you were in his congregation to come again on a Saturday and have to listen to John saw on about Herodias and Herod, but he does. He keeps on talking about it. And because he talks about it so much and he's so influential, word gets around to Herodias. She hears about it. And when she hears about what John's saying, it doesn't feel like love to Herodias. She doesn't feel like John is loving her. She's probably embarrassed and she's probably feels maybe ashamed. Maybe the law pierces her conscience. Maybe she sees herself in the holy light of the law. Whatever the case, she has a choice. One path that she could take leads to death. The other path that she could take leads to life. You can say, yes, Lord, I've sinned. Have mercy on me. And you can live. Or you can shut the law up. Keep it out of your ears and away from your heart. And that second thing is what Herodias does. Herodias tells her person, Herod, throw John into your dungeon. And so Herod seems to be fairly obedient to Herodias, and so he throws him into the dungeon. But then Herodias says to Herod, cut off his head. And Herod, at least at this point, Herod Antipas says no. To his credit, he doesn't cut off John's head. In fact, Mark, in his gospel, tells us why Herod doesn't cut off John's head at this point. Mark says, when Herod Antipas heard John, this is while John's in the dungeon, when Herod Antipas heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So what seems to be going on, apparently, is that Herod, every once in a while, calls for John to come up from the dungeon and preach to him. And we know what kind of things that John would say to Herod. John would have said the same thing he's been saying to Herod. You can't have your brother's wife. And you know, your Highness, you know what God wants you to do. So why not give this thing up and turn to God, and he'll forgive you. Herod heard him gladly and was greatly perplexed. I wonder what that means. I don't know, but maybe he's glad to hear about the possibility of forgiveness, but perplexed because he won't end things with Herodias. He's got the prophet so close, the light so close, the offer of mercy ringing in his ear, but we know he never takes it. Maybe you should ask yourself, are you one who listens gladly and sometimes leaves perplexed? You want forgiveness, but you're also bound up, so bound up in some dark thing that you love that you can't, or maybe it's you won't, say no. So you do what you don't want, and what you want, you don't do. Well, if that is you, keep listening. Confess your sin for what it is. Don't deny it. I do wonder if Herod had said to John in one of those days, yes, you're right. This is evil, what I've done. I don't know how to get out of it. Help me. I don't know what John would have said, but knowing what God says, God would have rushed in to help him and to forgive him and to give him strength to do what he would have to do. So I think that's probably what you would want to do. You want to confess your sin and say, Lord, help me. Get out of this thing. Well, there's John. He's in Herod's dungeon. We don't know exactly how long, but it's a fairly long time. Long enough to think. Long enough to wonder. To ask the question, why am I still here? I saw the Spirit of God descend on Jesus like a dove. I heard the voice from heaven say, this is my Son whom I love. The Lord told me he's the one. I was told that the axe is at the root of the trees and that he has come to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Where's the axe? Where is the unquenchable fire? Why is Herodias still seated high on her throne? Why haven't the lowly been lifted up out of the ash heap? And why haven't the prisoners been set free? I'm still here in chains. He could break them. Was I wrong? That's not a light question if you're a prophet. If a prophet says that such and such is going to come to pass and such doesn't come to pass, Deuteronomy 18 says that he's a false prophet. So in this question, John's going to ask Jesus, there's a lot packed into that. Have I led Israel astray? Have I led the people of Israel to the wrong man? I'll bet doubts haunt him as he's there alone in the dungeon. But you do see that John doesn't just wallow in his doubts. Neither does he shove the doubts down or the despair down and pretend it's not there. He does what I hope you do and what I hope I would do if you're ever in a similar place, maybe not in a dungeon, but something that feels like a dungeon. He says, I'll go to Jesus and I'll ask him to help me. Now, of course, he can't go personally because he's in a dungeon, but he has disciples who come visit him, and he tells his disciples to go and ask Jesus the question that he wants to ask. Are you the one who's to come, or are we to look for another? And you see there Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, go, tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's not just the bare facts of the miracles that Jesus is using to answer John's question. The blind receiving sight, the lame people walking, the lepers being cleansed, the dead people being raised, the good news for the poor. Those are all very specific things. God said through Isaiah that he would do all of those things through his chosen servant when he comes, the Christ. When he comes, he'll do all those things. And so Jesus is giving a very specific kind of answer to John. Yes, I'm that man because I'm doing these things. Now, it's easy to pass those things over because we're very familiar with them, all these miracles. But imagine being one of these people. Imagine you're that widow who's stumbling along behind those men carrying your son in his casket on the way out of the city gates to bury him into the ground. And you love your son, and he's your only son. And now he's gone, and you're alone. And it's a bitter and dark thing, and there's no one to help you. But just as you come to the city gate, there's that man, and he's walking into the town. He's walking toward you, and he looks up, and he looks in your eyes, and he says, "Don't weep." That's a cruel thing to say to a mother who's burying her child. "Do not weep." "What do you mean, don't weep?" she must have thought. But then he reaches out his hand and he touches the casket. You're not supposed to do that. If you touch a casket, you become unclean by virtue of the dead body. But Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches the casket and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he arises. And he sits up. Then he stands up. And he goes to his mother and she takes him home and she has her son back. There are countless stories like that. People live their lives in the dark and then Jesus comes and touches the eyes and they see. People live in absolute silence and he speaks to them and they hear. The paralytic lowered down from the roof by his friends, "Rise up and walk," Jesus says. And he gets up and he walks. The woman who was bent over for 18 years, he straightens her out. The other woman who was bleeding for 12 years and Jesus cures her. The leper living all by himself, untouchable for how many years, I don't know, without hope in the world. And Jesus comes to him and he touches him and he says, "Be clean." And he's clean. No one could cure these people. No one could help these people. No one could raise these people up. But Jesus comes to them and he does it. Because he's the living God and these are his poor creatures. And he has compassion on all who suffer. He preaches good news to the poor. Now, of course, this is true in a literal way because Jesus feeds vast numbers of poor people bread and fish for free. He does it twice, at least. But poor here doesn't mean just money poor. Jesus says it earlier in Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you might wonder if you've heard that phrase before, what does poor in spirit mean? Well, it means that you recognize that while you might have perfectly working eyes and ears and you might have breath in your lungs, when it comes to performing the things necessary to perform to make your way to God, you're blind and you're deaf and you're lame and you're a leper and you're as good as dead. If you know that and you understand that about yourself, blessed are you. Because Jesus has come for just those people. Jesus has come to forgive your sins and heal your soul and raise you up out of the dust and to be your true bread for all the ages to come, for free, without cost. The poor have good news preached to them. Now, Jesus, again, he's saw an echo of what he's saying here in Isaiah 35, the first reading. But Jesus doesn't just quote one servant passage from Isaiah. What he's doing here is he's joining them all together and summarizing them for John. And John would know that. And so Jesus is saying, "I'm doing the things that only the Christ will do, John. And that means I'm the one." But Jesus, you might know if you've been following along, hasn't answered all of the questions that John might have packed into his one question. Because beneath John's question, "Are you the one?" were other questions. Like, where's the axe at the foot of the tree? And where's the fire? The Christ is supposed to bring those things too. Now, and Jesus, in answering John, he could have given him more than he did. He could have explained himself. He could have said, now, John, let me lay out for you the eschatological calendar and how things are going to play out. Now, in the present day, I've come to offer pardon and mercy and forgiveness to all who will have it and to heal people. Many years from now, John, after I've gathered all my sheep to myself, then I'll bring the fire and the axe. Don't worry, John, it's coming. But you'll notice that Jesus doesn't say any of that. He doesn't provide that explanation for John. And the answer he gives, if I were John, I think it's a little painful. You open blind eyes. You have the power to raise the dead. You preach good news to the poor. But here I am. You heal people you don't even know, or he don't even know you. You know them, they don't know you. I've loved you from the beginning. I've been out in the desert eating locusts, living on nothing, and yet you let me stay here. Why have you let me suffer in this way, Lord? Which is essentially what Job asks for however many chapters in the book of Job. And if you've read the book of Job, you know the way the Lord answers. Job, do you give young lions their food at the right times? Do you help mountain goats give birth to their young? Did you put the stars in the sky or the sun or the moon in their places? I am who I am is essentially his answer to Job. Likewise, Jesus says, I'm the Christ, John, and I'm the Son of God, and I have the power, I do, to set the prisoners free. But my will for you, John, and I love you, is for you to stay where you are. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now that word translated offended, we get the word scandalized from it. When you're scandalized, you say, I can't do this anymore. I can't follow this Christ who would do or say that, or who wouldn't do or say this other thing. Well, this is a beatitude. Blessed are you when you say, I can't understand why the Lord has put me into this. I don't know how I'll bear it, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he'll stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall see, my eyes shall behold him and not another. That's what Job said. Blessed are you, Jesus is saying. The favor of God, the grace and goodness of God is now and ever will be poured out on you when you don't know the why of a terrible thing, but you trust God and wait for him to do what he will do. That's what Job did in the end, and John too. And great is your reward in heaven when you do that. Well, they went away. See there in verse 7. And Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Maybe people in the crowds overheard John's question, and so they're thinking, well, John the prophet told us that Jesus is the Christ. What kind of prophet doubts his own words? Now, John is not there to defend himself, so Jesus does it. When I know people are saying things about me that are true or untrue or half-true, I get anxious because some of the true things I don't want them to believe, some of the half-truths I don't want them to believe, and then the untrue things I definitely don't want them to believe. And what can I do, though, if I'm not there? What if people believe it? Well, I found that in those circumstances, and maybe you found this too, that Jesus tends to defend me in those things. He brings the truth to light, or people who don't believe what's being said, or the words just fall flat, and I think we can generally trust him to take care of us in that way. And he's taking care of John here in that way. Here, Jesus takes care of John, defends him, by asking some rhetorical questions. Questions with obvious answers. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. If you ever get a chance to visit the Jordan River, it's still true. Lots of reeds grow on the banks of the Jordan River where John preached. And if the wind blows this way, the reeds bend this way. And when the wind blows that way, the reeds bend that way. You can't trust a reed to do anything but bend with the wind. John's no reed. That's why he's in Herod's dungeon. You don't want a reed preaching to you. Because if you have a reed preaching to you, you're only going to hear true things said to you when the true things won't make you upset. You'll hear all about the laws and the principles you love and keep, and nothing about the laws and the principles that you break. So you'll be blind if you have that kind of person preaching to you. You'll be blind to your own heart and grope around thinking you're good and holy and have no need of Jesus and his cross. And that would be a terrible thing for you. Well, what about a man in fine clothing? We know that John's no reed. What about a man in fine clothing? Is John one of them? The men wearing fine clothing, Jesus says, are in king's palaces. Soft, it could be also translated fine. The men wearing camel's hair, by contrast, they're in king's dungeons. You've got to watch your back. You've got to watch your words. You've got to know the right people. You've got to massage the right egos to be a man or a woman in the palace with fine clothing. And John could have played that game. Herod Antipas, the king, would have loved, I think, to hire John as his court prophet, and he would be happy to clothe John in all the fine, soft clothing that John would want to be clothed in. But John would rather have locusts and honey and camel hair shirts and his dungeon and his God than that other stuff. Well, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. And he's more than a prophet because he's a prophet who's been prophesied about. And you see the quotation marks there in the text. The quotation is from Malachi chapter 3. And if you have that marked, you might want to keep your finger in both places. Because if you go back, and you don't have to, I can read it to you. If you go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, you read there that God says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Do you see the difference between that and what Jesus said when he quoted the same passage? Malachi, or God in Malachi, says, I send my messenger before me. Jesus changes the pronoun. I send my messenger before you. If you just flip back and forth, you can see it. Now, of course, John is the messenger, but we have to ask, is God sending his messenger before himself, before God comes? Or is God sending the messenger before this mysterious you person who Jesus names? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes. That Jesus is here putting himself in Malachi's prophecy. God the Father, he's saying, sends his messenger, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for me, God the Son. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And no prophet ever to this point has ever had the privilege to prepare the way for the Son of God to enter into human history and change everything. So no one born before John is greater than John. Not Alexander the Great, not Julius Caesar, not even Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or Elijah or Elisha. They're all lesser men than John. And yet, what does John say? The one who comes after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And John says that because he knows who Jesus is, and because he knows himself. He's poor in spirit. Now, if John, who's the best of the best, is not worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus, that's what a slave would do in those days. Where does that put me? Where does that put you? But then Jesus rises up from the table and he ties that towel around his waist and he takes the basin full of water and he kneels down in front of one and then the other and then the next. And he takes their dirty feet into his hands and he washes them and he makes them clean. If I don't wash you, he says, you have no part with me. Jesus Christ has come to cleanse the lepers, to set the prisoners free, and to blot out their sins by his blood forever. So let him wash you. He's come to send his Holy Spirit, to give his Holy Spirit, to send it into him, into the hearts, and transform minds, and in the end, raise dead bodies from the dust, so that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Not greater in virtue, but greater in privilege and in grace. John saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove, but you, God's Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you. You're all tabernacles of God. The old covenant of which John was the last servant has been fulfilled. The new has come with better promises. John saw it coming from a distance. He proclaimed its coming beforehand. You're in it. John was washed by the blood of the Lamb before that blood was ever shed. He didn't know how he had peace with God. He didn't know how he was reconciled to God. Abraham didn't know either, neither did any of the patriarchs or Moses or any of the rest. They knew a great salvation was coming into which they had all been swept up. They saw its shadow, but they didn't see what you see or know what you know or have what you've been given to possess. From the least of you to the greatest. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence are to take it by force, or take it by force. For the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But 2 years from this point, Jesus strides into the temple, and he takes hold of the table of the man with his coins, and he flips it over. And the coins fly into the air, and they clatter to the pavement. And he does that because they've made his father's house a den of robbers. But then the people who think they run the place appear, and they say, who gives you the authority to do this flipping of the tables? And Jesus, if you remember, he says, I'll answer you if you answer me. John the Baptist, was he from God or from man? And you know the dilemma. They can't say from man because the people know that John's a prophet and they'll stone them to death. But they can't, even more, they can't say he's from God because they're already plotting his murder. If John is from God, they'll have to fall on their knees and confess that Jesus is King of Kings and that he has all the authority in heaven and on earth to overturn whatever table he wants to overturn in his own house. So we don't know, they say. We don't know. We don't know the answer to that question. These guys think they know everything. We don't know. We don't know this. We can't answer you. When Jesus says there, if you're willing to accept it, John is the Elijah to come, the Elijah being the precursor, the forerunner, who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's not saying that John's Elijah-ness depends on whether or not you accept him as being the Elijah. He's posing to you the question he posed to the temple people. Is John from God or from man? Because if you accept that John is the Elijah, that means that Jesus is the Lord God come to his people. So that means you bend your knee. That means you submit yourself. You confess your sin and that you're a sinner. You hand over the authority of your tabernacle. And you set yourself under his rule and you let him have his way in all the things of your life because he's the Lord of Lords. But his kingdom, of course, comes with mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Because, he says it here, violent men carry out their violent plot to nail Jesus to his tree. And the law and the prophets that prophesied up to John were fulfilled, which foretold that the Christ would suffer and die and on the third day rise from the dead. And the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, shed on the day he died by the hands of the violent men who take it by force, is so precious and so powerful that even the violent men themselves can be made clean by it. And you can be made clean by it. And anybody who can be made clean by it, if you'll accept it. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for sending John to be a bright and burning lamp, to point the way to the Christ. We thank you for his courage. We thank you for his willingness to die. We ask that you would give us that courage too. We ask also, Lord, that you would give us your grace to recognize your kindness, and your compassion, your goodness, and your mercy, even when you don't answer our questions about why we're going through what we're going through. Help us to see that you are good and to love you even in those moments. Give us your grace to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.